Alexander the Great, considered to be one of the greatest war generals in history, said, "I would not fear a pack of lions led by a sheep, but I would always fear a flock of sheep led by a lion." The point that Alexander the Great was making has to do with the importance of leadership. With the right leader, namely a lion, a group of seemingly peaceful sheep can become a terrifying force. But without proper leadership, even what ought to be a fearsome pack of lions poses little threat. We're going to see this principle in our story today through the wise, God-anointed leadership of Nehemiah, the broken-spirited, discouraged, beaten-down, hopeless people of Jerusalem will be rejuvenated to take on a task that they had long believed to be impossible. Nehemiah, serving as a cupbearer for the king of Persia in the royal city of Susa, after hearing the heart-wrenching report from his brother about how bad things were going in Jerusalem, spent the next 4 months fasting and praying, crying out to God on behalf of his people, seeking God about what he could do to help them. And as crazy as it must have sounded at the time, Nehemiah believed God was calling him to go to Jerusalem and lead the people in a massive effort to rebuild the defensive walls of the city. This was something that others had attempted and failed to accomplish many times before over the last 140 years. But as we learned last time in our study, it doesn't matter what you've been asked to do. It matters who has asked you to do it. If the Lord is the one who's calling you to do it, then do it, no matter how large the task may appear to be to you. So after developing a plan through much thoughtful prayer, Nehemiah went to the king of Persia and he asked to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild its defensive walls. And miraculously, the king granted his request, giving him an extended leave of absence, appointing him governor of Judah, writing letters of endorsement for him, and pledging the king's support for this work. Nehemiah then embarks on an 800-mile journey to Jerusalem to begin this grand work of rebuilding the walls surrounding the city. That brings us up to where we left off last time, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. It begins, it says, "Then I came," this is Nehemiah speaking, "then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Although everything looks to be going Nehemiah's way at the moment, not everyone is happy to see Nehemiah showing up in Jerusalem to help the Jewish people. We see here we meet two people who are among the most unhappy about these developments. The men Sanballat and Tobiah are very upset when they hear that Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem with the intent of helping the Jewish people. The ESV translation of the Hebrew says it displeased them greatly. These two men will be among Nehemiah's main adversaries throughout the story told in the book of Nehemiah. They will seek to discourage Nehemiah in his work, try to talk him out of doing it, try to intimidate him, try to stop him by force, accuse him of having evil motives for the work. Anything and everything they can think of to put out there to stop him, they try. Sanballat will be Nehemiah's main antagonist. The meaning of Sanballat's name is interesting. It means Sin, the moon god, has given life. It's believed that Sanballat held a position similar to governor over Samaria and perhaps had been given some kind of temporary jurisdiction over Judah and Jerusalem. That is, until Nehemiah shows up, which erodes his power and influence in that area substantially. Tobiah had relatives in and around Jerusalem and is believed to have also had some kind of political power over Jerusalem before Nehemiah comes. In short, Nehemiah showing up on the scene in Jerusalem is the worst possible news for these two guys. It cuts in on their turf and the sweet deal that they have going. It's going to cost them both power and money, and it's all for people that they despise. They hate the Jews. They have a deep-seated prejudice against them. Verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he keeps a really low profile. He doesn't tell anyone initially what he's doing in Jerusalem or what his plan is. Excuse me. The first 3 days he's there, he's kind of a mystery man. He's obviously someone with authority. He's arrived with a military escort from the king of Persia. He carries the title of governor for the area, but he says nothing. He makes no big proclamations or promises. Instead, he observes, he investigates, he learns, he listens. I love the way he describes his mission. He says, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. That's his mission, what God has put into his heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew where this desire to repair the walls of Jerusalem came from. It's something that God had put into his heart. Many times this is how the Lord directs us, by putting a strong passion about something in our heart. When it's the Lord, it will be something that weighs on your heart, something that you can't push aside or forget, something that has an undeniable ring of truth about it. It is something that you know is the right thing to do. It's something you must do. You are compelled to do it. You can't have peace unless you do it. Now, when all of that aligns itself inside of you, you can be pretty sure that the Lord is the one behind it all. When God calls a person like this, it's exciting on one level, but it's also a burdensome thing. You know that it is something you must do no matter what the cost is to you personally. Others might hate you. They might question your motives. They might accuse you of being on an ego trip. They might write you off as crazy. They might stand against you in 100 different ways. But you know what you have to do, and so you do it. But it can be a strange experience. There is a deep sense of joy that comes with knowing that you're fulfilling your destiny, that you are doing what you were created to do. I mean, there is a joy that comes with that that is like no other. But the responsibility of it can weigh you down and crush you if you don't continually remember who it is who has called you to do this thing. Because it can be so large, so overwhelming, if you try to take that burden onto your own shoulders and carry it all by yourself, it will crush you. So we need to remember who it is that's called us, and remember that He will give us the power, the ability, the resources, the help in order to accomplish that great task. Where God calls, God provides. Nehemiah is on a mission from God. Think about that. I mean, he's literally on a mission from God. So some might think that would give him license to come in and start barking orders and ramming his agenda down everyone's throat. He goes, hey, I'm on a mission from God. You need to listen to me and do what I tell you to do. But that's not the approach that Nehemiah uses. Instead, he wisely learns all that he can about the situation in Jerusalem first. He's a person who's constantly listening and watching. See, a good leader continually listens and watches, gathering information, verifying plans, making needed modifications, taking into account the limitations and the constraints that the changing conditions of reality impose on your plan so that the objectives can be achieved and sustained. The best leaders have both vision and pragmatism. They're visionary, able to see what others can't, able to conceive of the possibilities that others are blind to, but they also blend that vision with this matter-of-fact, problem-solving pragmatism for making the dream a reality. This is the kind of leader Nehemiah is. He is both a visionary and a get-her-done pragmatist. Nehemiah goes out at night, it says, so no one will know what he's up to, and he begins to survey the damaged walls of Jerusalem, assessing the work that will be required to rebuild them. Nehemiah makes an accurate, detailed, honest assessment of the situation as part of his preparation for actually tackling the problem. We can be tempted to just jump in and start fixing things rather than slow down, make a good survey of the situation first. The problem is that if we jump in before we really understand the extent of the problem, we make mistakes, don't we? We waste time and energy and money. There's a high potential to become discouraged. There's a higher likelihood of not ever really finishing the work. We can actually make things worse. So plan and prepare before you jump in. It pays off in the end. This is what Nehemiah does. Now I want us to note some of the other leadership principles that are demonstrated here by Nehemiah before we move on in the story. One is he understands the value of timing. He understands the value of timing. He's patient and waits for the right moment to reveal his plan to the people. He knows that if he speaks before he's adequately understood the problem, he'll lose credibility with the people and they won't follow him wholeheartedly. Nehemiah is focused on solving the problem rather than on securing his position. He's focused on solving the problem rather than securing his own position. See, he doesn't come into Jerusalem and begin to secure his position as governor, making sure everyone knows who is the boss. Instead, he comes, he begins immediately to work on the problem of how to rebuild the walls of the city. He begins by adding value and making a positive contribution. This is going to secure his position in the hearts of the people as their leader much more effectively than him throwing his weight around. He's earning their respect rather than simply demanding it. And we've probably all had people over us who do just the opposite. Hey, I'm in charge. I'm the boss. We go, okay. But inside, we're rolling our eyes. Can't wait until this idiot is somewhere else. He's a working leader or a servant leader. This is the kind of leadership that Jesus taught and demonstrated. Nehemiah doesn't climb up into his tower of power and begin dictating. Instead, he rolls up his sleeves and he goes to work. He leads the way and the effort required to accomplish the work. He works as hard or harder than anyone else. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. It says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, he's talking to his followers, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The very Son of God came down, humbling himself, becoming one of us, letting us kill him, so we can have what he is, to become children of God. Verse 13. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. This is a description of his nighttime inspection of the wall. The original language used to describe this nighttime investigation is a little unclear in some of its details and the way it's describing what he's doing. In particular, there's some uncertainty about how far Nehemiah went that night during his survey. The ESV translation makes it sound like he got about to the area of the water gate and then he turned around and retraced his steps back to the valley gate. The original Hebrew, though, can also be translated to mean that he continued on his way around the city, leaving his horse behind at that point and going on by foot where he could until he returned all the way around to the valley gate again. And this is what I think he actually did. Either approach is acceptable and has really no effect on the overall story. But verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So again, Nehemiah says he's not said anything to anyone yet about what he's up to. And then verse 17, then I said to them, and now, so it's the next day, and now he begins to share with them what his plan and intention is, what his vision is, and what he is calling them to participate in doing. It says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So after he completes his assessment of the damage, estimates the work involved to rebuild the walls, develops a strategy for accomplishing the task, he goes to the city officials and he now tells them his plan. The walls of Jerusalem had been in ruins since the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar some 140 years earlier. There had been many attempts to rebuild those walls over that course of time. The people of Jerusalem had resigned themselves, though, to the situation, giving up hope of things ever changing, of those walls ever being rebuilt, of them ever having their enemy's foot taken off the back of their neck. We can let the same kind of thing happen in our lives too, can't we? The walls, figuratively speaking, of our life can get torn down and we try repeatedly to rebuild those, to repair the damage, and we keep failing. And with each failed attempt, our hope diminishes until we end up just resigning ourselves to the thought that this is just the way it is. It will never change. It will never get any better. This is it for me. This is where these people are at. But Nehemiah, he brings this fresh perspective to the problem and he's able to breathe hope into these discouraged people. It's interesting how someone can come along and see the problem in a new way and bring hope to what we had thought was hopeless before. Nehemiah tells them about how good God has been to him and has provided everything he has needed to do this work, even moving the king of Persia to support the work. God's hand is upon him. And when they hear Nehemiah's plan and how the Lord has been blessing him and moving, they get psyched. And they say, well, let's do it. Let's build. We're only given a brief summary here of all that Nehemiah said to the people that day. His speech was extremely inspiring and motivating. As they listen to Nehemiah talk and recount to them all that God has been doing up to this point, hope begins to return to them and they start to see that it is indeed possible to rebuild these walls. Nehemiah's faith is infectious. I want to make sure that we see that his faith is infectious and inspiring, though, because it's genuine, it's real, and it has substance. It's not because he's simply some big rah-rah cheerleader type guy shouting a lot and making a big bunch of grandiose promises. whipping people up into a frenzy. And we've all had people like that. Listen to them. But this is not what Nehemiah is. He has substance with a real plan that makes good sense and confidence in the Lord to see it through. And this is the difference between a good leader and someone who's just running off at the mouth. It says, so they strengthened their hands for the good work. I love the way Nehemiah describes the work here. It's a good work. It's a work inspired and blessed and directed by the Lord. What makes a work good has as much to do with the motivation and the process as whatever it is that is actually being accomplished. I point that out so that you see that whatever work is before you has the potential for being a good work. Whatever work is before you, no matter how small or insignificant you think it might be, it has the potential to be a good work, a work of worship. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We skip down to verse 23 of that same chapter. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Every work we do can be an act of worship. If we have that perspective, if we remember who it is that we're serving, who it is our life is glorifying, why we're doing this thing, it can be a good work. Well, Nehemiah has come from Persia with a fresh perspective, an inspiring faith and vision, and most importantly, the Lord's blessing upon him. And he has turned a discouraged group of people into a motivated workforce. It brings to mind that quote from Alexander the Great that I shared with us at the beginning when he said, I would not fear a pack of lions led by a sheep, but I would always fear a flock of sheep led by a lion. Nehemiah is that lion leading a pack of sheep. Under his leadership, this flock of sheep have become a force to be reckoned with, and they're going to accomplish something that their people have not been able to accomplish for 140 years. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That word, but, that ominous word that comes up again and again, both in our story here and also in our own life too, doesn't it? Everything was going along great. This inspiring speech, people are pumped up, they're ready to go, they're ready to tackle this thing, but the opposition shows up. The opposition to the good work is always present, not just in the days of Nehemiah, but in our day too and in our lives. Remembering that the opposition is always present, it helps us to face it though. The opposition will always be there somewhere looking for its opportunity to come against us. And when it does, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We should expect it. So that when it comes, I knew this was coming, and I'm going to continue to trust God through this too. Sanballat, Tobiah, and now a third person, Geshem, jeered at them and despised them. They try to discourage and frighten them so that they will stop the work. What is this thing that you're doing? You're not trying to rebuild the walls, are you? Others have tried that many times and failed before. What makes you think you're going to be any different? You're wasting your time. You're on a fool's pursuit. Are you rebelling against the king? Questioning their motive. Where did you get the authority to do this thing? If the king hears about this, you are in big trouble. And we're going to tell him. We know what your real intention is. You're trying to rebel against the king. Verse 20, Then I replied to them, and this is Nehemiah's answer to this opposition, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." I like how Nehemiah answers them. He stands firm with his faith, believing that the Lord will give them success in the work, and he lets Sanballat and the others know that they have no share in any of the work or the blessings that will result. He goes, "Go mind your own business. You have no part of this." He's not deterred by these characters at all. He basically tells him to get lost. Nehemiah chapter 3, we're not going to read this chapter this morning, but I do want to hit a few of the highlights. This chapter describes various groups of people involved in the building project and what sections of the wall and gates each would be working on. It begins with those who worked on the sheep gate, and then it progresses around the city walls in a counterclockwise direction, listing all of the people who worked on the various parts of the wall. Altogether, there are 41 separate groups among the Jewish people mentioned as participants in the rebuilding project. There are 10 city gates mentioned by name as part of the project here. It's about 2.5 miles of wall that they repair, enclosing an area of about 220 acres. With few exceptions, everyone pitched in and helped rebuild the walls. Rich and poor, young and old, men and women, priests and lay people, politicians and constituents. It's actually an inspiring example of what can be done when people work together. A few things I want to call our attention to in this description of those who were doing the repair work on the wall, though. In the first verse, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate." So the first group mentioned is Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests. They're leading the way, pitching in to help with the work. And this, I think, is very important. Leaders, especially spiritual leaders, should lead through example, and that's what they are doing. When they're is a work that needs to be done, we should all be pitching in no matter what our title is. Drives me crazy when I see a pastor standing around watching everybody else do the work. I'm like, dude, what is your problem? Have you ever read the Bible? Verse 5 is another place I want to point our attention to for just a moment. It says, "The Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." So here we have the contrast with the priests in verse 1. These nobles, people of some kind of importance within the Tekoite group, they refuse to lend a hand with the work. It was apparently beneath them. They refuse to get their hands dirty. They refuse to take orders from the work foreman. They refuse to work alongside those that they consider their inferiors and subordinates. This is an example we do not want to follow. Verse 12, "Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters." I like that. Here we have a ruler and his daughters repairing a section of the wall. I love to see stuff like this. We have a leader stepping up, leading through example, working on the wall, and we have his daughters working alongside him doing the work. It's a family effort. Everyone's pitching in. Verse 14. We have a ruler of the district here repairing the nastiest gate in this city, the Dung Gate. This is the gate that led out to the city dump. The Dung Gate was at the lowest point in the city because, you know, everything rolls downhill, as the saying goes. right through the dung gate. But this is a fantastic example of a working leader. He has stooped to take on a job that no one really wants to do. No one really wants to repair the dung gate. That's the city dump gate, the sewer gate. No one wants to be there. But this guy steps up and he takes that on as his project. Fantastic example of a working servant leader. There are a number of other city leaders and religious leaders also listed in this chapter, pitching in to help in the remaining verses here. It's beautiful to see everyone from every walk of life, every economic level, every social level, every education level, all working together for the common good. This is a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be like. It's been my pleasure to be able to really see that same thing working out before us in our church family as we have been working together to build the new church facility. The work on that. Everyone is lending a hand. No one is paying attention to titles or positions. There's not a bunch of egos. Everyone is contributing their skills, their talents, their gifts, their resources to the project. And it has been a beautiful thing to see. You guys have blessed me so much for me to be able to be a part of what you're doing. I mean, you guys are awesome. I'm just so grateful to be part of you. So thank you for that, that I get to be part of you. Well, in closing this morning, I want to bring two things to remembrance from what we've seen in the story today. The first is the discouraged, hopeless people of Jerusalem who had given up and considered this task of rebuilding impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible. And the rebuilding in your life is not impossible either. You may have lost hope and you're feeling discouraged about your situation, and it's my prayer and hope for you that today the Lord will speak to you and help you see your problems from a fresh perspective, and that the Lord will breathe hope into your life so that you will be renewed and encouraged. May the Lord bring a Nehemiah into your life to encourage you, to help you see your problem with a fresh set of eyes, and to help you start on a new path of rebuilding. The second thing that I want to call our attention to is the faith-inspiring leader that Nehemiah is for the people of Jerusalem. I want to be that kind of leader too, don't you? The kind of person who influences the lives of others, encouraging and inspiring them, a person who helps others find hope again in the midst of feeling hopeless and discouragement, a person who helps others find strength in their God again. May the Lord help you and I be Nehemiahs for others. Amen? Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for Nehemiah's example and this story of how you use him in the lives of these other people and how you work in his life. And Lord, I pray that you encourage and strengthen us. You fill us with hope as we consider his story. We know that you still work in the lives of people the same way today. You work in our lives like that too, Lord. You love us and you seek to strengthen and encourage and build us up, and then use us to strengthen and encourage and build others up. And Lord, we pray that you would make those things so in us today. I pray for those in particular today who feel beaten down and discouraged and hopeless, that today you would breathe fresh encouragement and hope into their life again. You love them. And their life is not over. You have great plans for them. You want to bless them and strengthen them and change them, Lord. Every single one of us. Thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.